Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly. And to mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word today. Lord, let us not veer to the left or to the right, but by your Spirit, give us wisdom, understanding, and guide us in a truth, though difficult it may be. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. We are in the middle of a transition in the letter. Now, it's not a stopping point in the letter. It's not part two. We've got part two later on as its own letter here. This is part of the same argument. This is building upon the same themes. And we're going to see, as a matter of fact, something started here and repeated at the end of the next section. So we're moving on to another section. And it's not a section that should be unknown to us, because back in chapter 1, I think it's about verse 10 that I'll read later on, we see that this was alluded to. And as we finish a section that has begun and now closes with love before we face the transition into the remainder of the letter, as I mentioned, there is certainly a connection between the command to abound in faith and love with the remainder of the letter. But today we must examine how this letter transitions and what this transition means. I know the answer to this, but I'll ask it anyway. Is this transition important? And I want to begin by asking a few questions that are a little bit outside of the way I would normally ask some questions to begin a sermon. But I do think they drive home the point. They'll arrest our attention. And they help us to understand what we're going to see, especially in verses 11 and 12. The question is this. If you knew that the Lord was going to return next Sunday at 3 p.m. Eastern Daylight Savings Time. We haven't made the transition back yet, have we? By that point, no. If you knew the Lord was going to return next Sunday at 3 p.m., I'm not claiming that. Hypothetically, how would your week look this week? What would you do different? And I'm bringing this up not because of what you may be thinking, like, ooh, I better get with it. Truly, how would your week look? How important would our church services be? Would we see a need to attend Wednesday night and gather together with gluten-free Oreos? Go through Galatians a little bit further. Pray about the things we pray about. And spend time together. What about your work schedule week? Would you go into work like normal? Or would you act as if you had just won the lottery? And say, I don't need this. How would you behave toward unbelievers? Is the transition here in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, important? I think we have to ask those questions to understand what this passage is getting at. The passage says in verse 11, after it says, "Brothers, we urge you to love more and more," verse 11, "and to aspire." Well, there's a word for a sermon. What do you aspire to do? Shouldn't that get us really motivated, be the energy to the week that's ahead? Let's talk about our aspirations. If you had any sermon that inspired you to aspire for something great, what do you think it would be that you would aspire to do? Live quietly. Think about this. Paul says, I want you to aspire to live quietly. That doesn't sound super religious, does it? Doesn't sound like what a lot of our more inspirational sermons may cause us to aspire to. So I was thinking about this, and believe me, I've got some hard stuff, and I'm going to be humble through this. Like, this is what I'm seeing here. Correct me if I'm wrong, because there's going to be some difficult things in this today. And so I thought back to, how could I argue against the very things that I'm going to argue against? Because I've been to some great conferences. I've listened to some great things that are proclaimed, some sermons, some books. And one of them that I always remember that was really exciting, that made me want to aspire to something, were sermons about, what was that text where believers, I think it was Paul, maybe Silas or Timothy, can't remember right now, what were they accused of doing? Turning over the world. That's something to aspire to, right? That's what the scriptures imperatively command us to do. Is it? Or are all of those great sermons a result? Not the aspiration. Not the command, but something that happened that we all sit back and think, well, wow, that must be what God wants us to do. Let's go turn over the world. Let's do this. Let's get excited. Let's go out there. Let's go out and break through those doors and live quietly. There's a little bit of a tension here. To aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs. So what is this text getting at? Let's examine this. To live quietly and mind your own affairs, this may seem a little bit strange. It may not seem like some great inspirational sermon. They're like, great, we're going to break through these doors and we're going to live quietly and mind our own affairs. Why is this passage, this text, this letter giving this command imperative that we need to listen to here? To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. This doesn't even seem like it should be a sermon, does it? What's the key here? Is this right to tie into the message of the return of Christ? Oh, see, I kind of alluded to this is what I'm going to do here today. Is this passage tied backwards to abound in love towards one another? Yes, but is it stopping before the rest of the letter turns back to this, hey, let's talk about the things that may be misinterpreted when we talk about the return of our Lord? Oh, I think this is absolutely tied to the message of the return of Christ. First of all, it says it plainly. Verse 11, we should aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who are fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we all will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see where this passage is going? The Lord has come. He was born of a virgin, born as human flesh, our Messiah, our Savior. He took upon himself human flesh and lived on this earth. Why? So that he could bear the sins and the punishment that we deserve, even though he was without sin, even though he deserved no punishment. He became the punishment of sin that we deserve so that we would be freed from that punishment. He was put to death upon the cross. To death. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, alive, victorious over death and victorious over sin. He showed himself to be the perfect and powerful Savior of all of those who believe. And the book of Acts records that he has ascended into heaven. And there he continues to live. But he has poured out the Holy Spirit to give us strength to do his will, to make disciples of all the nations, to bring salvation to every tribe and every tongue and every language, to unite everyone from every country, of every race, of every creed, to repent of their sins and come and through faith be united as one family that all call upon him as our Father. He has come. He has given us work to do, and he is to return. If you remember, back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, look there in verse 7, you see how they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and even to Achaia. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord, the gospel sounded forth from you in those places and it's gone forth everywhere. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you, when you heard the gospel, turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son to return from heaven, the Son whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here's the testimony about these people that Paul is writing to. They heard the gospel. They turned away from their pagan idolatry. They turned away from their sins. They turned to the Lord himself, to the living and true God. And verse 10 says, they began to wait for what? For him to return. What a description. Doesn't just say they repented, they believed, and they started being better people. And then they died. I mean, that tends to be what we teach is sanctification in the church. And believe me, we've just talked about sanctification. We've talked about how we must get rid of the sexual immorality, get rid of the lust of the world around us, and we must be pure. Absolutely. That's not the end, though. That's not all. These people turned away from those things, and they began to wait for his son from heaven. Now that word wait, I'm not going to get into every ounce of Greek language here. But let's just be honest with it. It doesn't say, and they studied about how he was going to return. They developed systems of theology arguing about how he was going to return with one another. Volumes and volumes about it. And when others said he wouldn't, they said, yes, he would. The end. It's not what it said characterized them. They were waiting. You see the expectation in waiting? They were waiting. Now, when we discuss waiting for something, we usually expect it, or else we stop waiting and we just move on. This waiting described here has gone on, and we continue to wait, but that doesn't mean we simply give up and lose expectancy. Are we waiting for his son from heaven? This son whom he raised from the dead. This Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. We ought to be waiting. Shouldn't just be a theological principle that we say, yep, I agree. He's going to come back. We're Orthodox. All right, now move on. Waiting. Waiting. Now let's talk about what it means when you wait for something. Especially something that you expect. Does that change you in any way? That was me. I can give you silly examples of waiting for certain restaurants that I'm planning to go to. I plan accordingly. Back in high school, we used to go to Stroud's, and I mean the real Stroud's down on Troost, one on 87th, and the one that was, I mean, the ceiling was about to fall in. We went there, and we went there on Saturday after a cross-country meet because we wanted to be ready for Stroud's. We waited. It changed the way we went through things. We ate light after the meet, and we ordered big when we got there. Oh. This is where I go into heterodoxy when it comes to Kansas City food. I didn't get the chicken. Nobody knows about the chicken fried steak at Stroud's. You need to know about this. And that's all I'm going to say about it. But anyway, waiting for something changed how I went about things. Waiting for something should change us. And waiting for the Lord should change us. Now the question is, how should it change us? Because Paul is addressing ways in verses 11 and 12 that they shouldn't have been changed. That explains a lot when we come to these verses. Instead of yelling and screaming and telling others that something is about to happen, I mean, does he say, as you wait for the Lord's return, go out there and cause a big stink. Go out there and turn the world upside down. Go out there and cause some conflict. Is that what he says? But do you see how that may be what you do? Again, as I asked, if you knew the Lord was going to return next Sunday, would you go to work this week? If you expected it. Or would you be like, no, why do that? It seems like if this is going to happen, and especially if we have the expectancy of it to happen, we would want to raise a big stink about it. And that's a really odd term. So sorry, let me rephrase it. We would go out and we would turn the world upside down with this news. Now, the world will be turned upside down. Don't hear me wrong. But that's not necessarily our marching orders to start flipping things. Let's think about this. Is this passage really telling us, in the light of the Lord's return, that we are to aspire to live quietly? To mind our own affairs? I told you earlier, I'm going to be humble with this and be like, yeah, maybe this isn't what this is saying. I'm going to be in check. I've heard some great sermons that have moved me, moving in other directions, and I know there's a lot of other scriptures that speak of different things. How about instead of yelling and screaming and telling others that something is about to happen that they can't understand and they certainly do not believe and doesn't have the power to change their heart, we focus on doing the very thing that the Lord left us to do until he returns, which is what? Tell them of what the Lord has done and that he is returning. We are certainly to tell others of the Lord and his judgment. We should certainly be willing to tell them that he has come and he will come again. The gospel, however, is the focus. In fact, reading from here to the end of chapter 5 makes it clear that the proper news of Christ's return is to have an impact upon our life in the church. That's its focus, not nearly so much as outside of the church. We don't see it so much anymore, but go back 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and you would see pictures, perhaps, or something of somebody wearing some sort of a bulletin board sign walking around the street talking about how the return of the Lord is close. And you always see it in light of, okay, it's more of this evangelistic, or it's more of this opportunity to try to impact the outside world. But what about within the church? Does it have bearing here? It rightly should. And rightly, it has to do with we should be loving one another more earnestly than ever before. We should be encouraging one another with the news of his return more and more. That's the theme of the rest of the letter, all right? If we got that, we could move on. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians next. We don't have it yet. How many times will you see him say, therefore, encourage one another with these words? Is that within or without the church? It's within the church. Here to the end of the chapter makes it clear it's to impact us. And this passage makes it very clear to me that we are to trust in the Lord and in his return, and we are to preach the gospel. But what does it say we are to do in that trust? Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, which we'll get to next. Will the world rage against us? Yes. This passage doesn't teach we need to go out and cause that rage with the intent of causing the rage. To tell others about Christ. That includes his return, yes. But we are to aspire to live quietly and mind our own affairs. It's verses exegetically like this, as I study, that make me very focused upon the church and not the world. We will advance as the church advances through proclaiming the gospel, not by getting involved in affairs that aren't ours. Hear me right on that, because I want to say this carefully. Not by becoming involved in affairs that are not our own. Listen to this passage. Aspire to live quietly. Does that say you will always be met with quiet, peaceable people around you? No. Look at Paul in Philippi, where he is said to have turned the world upside down. He was simply preaching the gospel. That's it. He wasn't trying to take down the Roman centurions, was he? He wasn't trying to point out that if they adopted different laws, they would be more prosperous, was he? He wasn't involved in other affairs. He was telling others of Christ. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. What does this quiet life look like? Aspire to live quietly. As we'll see in the next point, it's certainly not stopping work and living independence upon the world's systems. We'll talk about that. It is connected essentially to what's preceded it and what follows from it. And in chapter 4, we see when you live quietly, you live in purity, not with the world's lusts. When you live quietly, you show sacrificial love towards others that our Lord has showed us, and you abound in it more and more. That's what this passage is focused on. Live quietly, but abound in what? Love. How much more? How much beyond that? More and more. This is his command to the church. This is where we are to focus on. And perhaps one of the reasons we've lost our influence upon the culture in this country around us is not because we've lost it at the political stands, but we've lost it in the church. We've made church about meeting your felt needs instead of about loving one another with Christ-like love. Does it seem like a too large of a gap to make that connection between sacrificial love in the world around us? Dear friends, too many of us have not aspired to live quietly. Too many of us have not been minding our own affairs. Too many of us have not been concerned about loving one another more and more, even as we have been taught by God to love one another. So what about this working with your own hands? To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Now, I don't get into political discussions often, but in case you wondered, I am a free market libertarian at heart. Swanson quotes abound in my mind of what we should be. But I don't get into that often. I do think that a humane and compassionate free market is the best for providing the needs of everyone in the world. And I would love to use this as a proof text for my economic and political beliefs, but exegetically, it's not even close to being that. This passage is not one saying, if we all just worked hard with our own hands, the amber waves of grain would just be great. I don't think that's at all what this passage is saying. We could turn to a few others and maybe get much closer to it than that. What is this saying? Live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands as we instructed you. Remember my first question? There's a good Midwestern term. Remember? Sorry. Do you remember my first question? What would you do if you expected Christ's return to be imminent? I'm not looking forward to my work week. I've got some doozies of meetings coming up this week. And if I knew I didn't need the paycheck that's supposed to be delivered 2 weeks from 2 days ago, why would I go in? He's coming back. I'm not seeing that paycheck anyway. Now, just got into other issues there about integrity, so forgive me, all right? It's not the point I'm trying to make right now. Ignore that. These people had a testimony that they had turned away from idols and they were waiting for the Lord. Read you a quote. G.K. Beale. Most scholars agree that the problem here is that Christians were not working to support themselves because of a belief that Christ would return within the near future. The fact that the warning against slackness in working occurs both directly before the section on the Lord's return and in chapter 5, verse 14, immediately at the end of it, proves this. Paul's explicit teaching about Christ's final coming in 4:13 through 5:11 supports this conclusion. Many guilty, of such laxness would have become dependent upon the charity of other church members, as well as possibly on whatever welfare may have been available in the surrounding culture. This scenario best explains the admonition to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. Paul's earlier example that he had worked night and day in order not to be a financial burden to anyone is a positive example to follow. So he goes on and he talks about how this is what is at Paul's point here. Not saying this is the free market capital guide to the universe. Saying there are some of you who have stopped working to support your families out of a belief that Christ's return was so imminent that you could forego those things. They did not know the time of Christ's return. And you and I don't either. So the command here, the exhortation, work with your own hands. Don't be foolish. Will the Lord return? Yes. Could it be any moment? Yes. Could it be before next Sunday at 3 p.m.? Yes. We don't know. One day it will be, wow, that was really quick. But until then, keep working. Keep providing. Keep proclaiming the gospel. What an exhortation here to aspire to live quietly, even though we know he's going to return. To aspire to mind our own affairs, even though we know he's going to return. To work with your own hands, even though we know he's going to return. Now you may say, well, this sermon really, why? I mean, I get it. Exegetically, A plus. Maybe that is what the passage is saying overall. Why do we need to hear it? Why does it matter? Well, it tells us. So that you, verse 12 says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Dear friends, there have been many people who have misunderstood the return of Christ that have caused all sorts of conduct that is not proper for the world to see. This is a truth that we cling to. We should be like they were in awaiting his return. But do not let it cause us to live in a manner that is not proper in this world. We're going to see descriptions of those things and how we may avoid it as we continue through the rest of the letter. So let's pray.